Mike, let me tell you what we're going to do. Why don't we go ahead and pray for him? What is his name again? Jim Merkley. Okay. Does anyone have any prayer needs or requests tonight? Anything you'd like to have us pray for you about? Oh, no. Well, we'll pray for you. What is it? Flu? Sore throat? Okay. We'll let Brother Steve, Mark, and some others pray for you. Steve's been used in the area of healing, so we'll pray for you for that. Anyone else need a touch from the Lord? Gloria. Oh, no. We'll pray for you about that, too. Maybe some brothers and sisters can lay their hands on Gloria. Anyone else? Okay. Okay, sore throat.
I've been having some pain in my wisdom teeth, and I was thinking that I was going to have that one taken out. But
okay. Well, when it comes to the dentist, I'll believe God rather than go to the dentist any day. Well, okay, now, those of you around these people, be listening to what they're saying, and we'll let little groups of people pray for them. Brother Robert. Okay. We'll pray for you, too. Okay. Devil's battling you in the area of insomnia. Someone else back there? Dennis? Well, we'll pray for you, too. Hallelujah. Let's just go to the Lord to believe Him to meet these different needs. Just go to someone and lay your hands on them and pray for them. Lord, and we also pray for this young man that is making a decision now to go back to the Catholic Church. Lord, you know his heart. You know his heart, Father, and you know that that's not what he really wants in his heart. You know that deep down in his heart he really wants you, Lord. Lord, and you, I just pray that you would deliver him of this. I pray we bind any spirits of deception that would be trying to make infiltrations and trying to make inroads into his mind. We bind your power in the name of Jesus. We command this darkness, we command this confusion to leave his mind now in the name of Jesus. We pray, Lord, that you would set him free from this bondage, Lord. Break these shackles, break these fetters that are around his heart, that are around his mind. Lord, lead him into the truth, O God. Lord, lead him into the church that has light and revelation and power with you. We ask it in the name of Jesus. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Jesus. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Praise God. Hallelujah. Could just keep on praying. And especially if someone started playing on a piano. Could really get going here. David was doing not very well this morning. His heart, we prayed for him in chapel this morning. His heart was beating at a very, very rapid pace. Very, very rapid pace. It was comparable to someone that had run a mile, I think they said. And then the doctor said that they thought he would be doing better later on. But what did you hear?
They were going to shock him.
That's right. Right. Praise the Lord. Good. Praise the Lord. Amen. Glory be to God. Good. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. Well, let's read on. Chapter 1, verse 5. So, from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the firstborn or first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Actually, this last clause begins a sentence that continues all the way down to the end of verse 6. Now, notice that it says that Jesus Christ loved us. This is in the present continuous action here. He is loving us. He is loving us. It has the idea he is continually loving us. This is his unchanging attitude towards us, his saints. He loved us when he gave his life for us. And he still loves us today. And 10 million years from now, we'll still be able to say unto him who is continually loving us, he is continually loving us. And probably there's nothing that grieves the Holy Spirit more than a child of God that does not believe that God loves them. Because this says that he continually loves us. In Jeremiah, it says, Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 3, the Lord of old has said, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. God has an everlasting love for us. And that's how he has drawn us, with his loving kindness. Now, there's a proof of his continuing love in that he washed us from our sins in his own blood. How do we know that he loved us? Look what he's done for us. He washed us from our sins in his own blood. Now, the verb tense changes. It changes to the aorist tense. The word washed is in the aorist tense. It points to a historical, definite point in time when this took place. So this took place historically some time ago. It took place at the cross of Calvary. The legal provision was made when Jesus purchased us with his blood by his death on the cross. What did he do? He washed us once and for all from our sins, legally, on the cross of Calvary. It doesn't say that he's continually washing us from our sins. It doesn't say that he's continually dying, like the Catholic Church teaches. Once and for all, at Calvary, he washed you from your sins, legally. And there is no more need for expiation. It is once and for all. Lemsky says here that the aorist expresses the one act of ridding, freeing, setting us loose from all of our sins forever and ever. And all that's such a beautiful picture, once and for all, when he was bruised upon that cross. And there's a beautiful contrast here. Jesus loosed us once and for all from our sins, but he loves us always. He loves us always. He continually loves us, and he never stops loving us. And he didn't stop there. You know, God is not content with you just being a saved sinner. That's not the way the Lord is. He always has to do something more with you. He always has to bless you more if he can. And so it goes on to say, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever. Amen. That's what John says. He says, can I put an amen in, Holy Spirit? You know, can I put an amen in here? He was a true Pentecostal. He has made us kings and priests unto God. So he, the man Christ Jesus, placed us in this position through his atonement. Actually, it is saying he has made us a kingdom, priests. We are a kingdom of priests. That is a kingdom made up of priests. Men who represent God to man and man to God. Yes, I believe in the priesthood. Not the way the Catholic Church does. I believe in the universal priesthood. I believe that you are a priest of God if you're a born again child of God. And this is a very honored, a very exalted position, denoting great privilege and responsibility. We are representing a great God and the Savior Jesus Christ. We are representing him. 1 Peter 2:9, it says, you are a chosen generation, a kingly, a royal priesthood, and a holy nation. We are a kingly priesthood. We are a kingdom of priests. You know, God has always longed to have a holy people to be his mediators on the earth. He has. In fact, he promised it to the nation of Israel, if you read back in the Old Testament. He said to the entire nation of Israel, he would make them all to be his priests. But because they did not draw nigh unto him at Mount Sinai, when God gave Moses the law, God said, because of that, I'll make just the Levites my priests. But he did originally want to make the entire nation. But then when you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 18, you read about the glorious calling that all of us have to be the ambassador of Jesus Christ. Chapter 5 and verse 18. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit that God was in Christ, so forth. Then verse 20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. You know, I heard some time ago of a man that was watching some women cross the street over in England, down in London. And he said, as I watched them walk across the street, there was a regal bearing about them. There was a royal deportment about their demeanor. As they walked, there was something about them that set them apart from everyone else. And he said, later on, the crowd told me that was watching these women walk, that's Queen Elizabeth. That's her daughter. That's the Queen of England that's walking. She was a queen and she walked like it. And this is how we ought to live too. We are ambassadors of God. We are kingly priests of God. And therefore, we ought to walk like that. Well, the church has fallen short by and large, but in the end times, God's longing is going to be fulfilled in a unified, priestly, holy people for his name's sake. Now, not just the Levites, not just the apostles, not just the great reformers like Wycliffe, Luther, and Zwingli and Calvin, not just the great revivalists like Wesley and Whitfield, but an entire nation of priests. And what can God do with a kingdom of priests that are walking in royal authority before the Lord, who know that they've been washed from all their sins, and therefore they're not walking in condemnation, who knows that God loves them continually? What can God do with a group of people like that? Well, I'll tell you what he can do. Romans chapter 15 and verse 16 tells us. Romans 15, verse 16. That you may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. What can God do with a group of people like that? Glorify himself. That's what he can do. And save souls aplenty.
Amen.
Well, it goes on to say, so we're exalted into this kingdom. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. This is what's called a doxology. It's a hymn of praise unto God. And it's interesting, as the book progresses, there's other doxologies too, but they keep increasing in fullness. Let me show you what I mean. Here it's twofold. Notice, to him be glory and dominion. It just says glory and dominion. Then turn over to chapter 4 and verse 11. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. Now it's threefold. Lord, get glory, get honor, and get power. For thy pleasure they are and were created. Then turn over to chapter 5 and verse 13. Now it becomes fourfold. Chapter 5 and verse 13. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sits upon the throne and unto the Lamb. Now everyone is saying it. All of heaven, there's a reverberation and a beautiful sound of everyone praising and glorifying God. Every creature in the heavenly realm and on the earthly realm and even in the ocean praising God. But then if you read over to chapter 7 and verse 12, now it's sevenfold. Chapter 7 and verse 12. Listen to this. This great company of people that no one can number, and the angels around the throne of God, and they're falling on their faces and they're worshiping God, and what are they saying? Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Well, I got a feeling that's how our praise is going to grow and increase, you know. We start off down here, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. My brother, when you get up into heaven, it's not going to be praise the Lord, praise the Lord. You wait, you wait. Oh, it's going to burst forth like new tongues up in heaven. And so notice now what's happened. Jesus is just about to reveal his glory and judgments to come. And he sets it all in the context of his sufficiency, his grace, his peace, and his love for us, and he wants to let us know that his purpose for us is good, not evil. His purpose for us is good, not evil. And when you start reading about all these judgments and everything, you have to remember who is writing the book, and you have to remember that this judgment isn't designed to fall on you. God has not appointed you to obtain wrath, but to obtain salvation. And so, therefore, we need to understand he is the one who is. He's the great I Am. And he has promised us grace and peace, and he continually loves us. Well, let me look at a different little question here. And this doesn't really relate to anything that we've been talking about, but how does one answer the assertion that the three divine persons of the Trinity are seen here? in verse 4, 5, and 6. How do you answer that assertion? In other words, if you look at verse 4, you have the Father, Him which is and was and is to come, or the coming one. That would be the Father sitting on the throne. Then verse 4, you have the Holy Spirit, the seven spirits which are before the throne, seven representing God's Spirit in its fullness. And then verse 5 and 6, you would have the Son, which of course is Jesus Christ, the one that loved us and washed us from our sins. Well, to answer that, let me answer the allegation first, and then let me give you what I think is really in view here. First of all, only one of them is on the throne, therefore they would not be co-equal. There's only one on the throne. The seven spirits are before the throne. And so therefore you have a problem right away, because they should all be co-equal, and the Holy Spirit does not have a place to sit. He doesn't have a throne to sit on. Secondly, the seven spirits are before His throne. Therefore, they are not co-equal with the Father. Only one is on the throne, so three of them, they can't be co-equal. And the seven spirits are before His throne, so the spirits aren't co-equal with the Father then. And also, we really do not have three divine persons when you look at Jesus Christ, because the humanity of Christ is in view. In verse 5 and 6 now, don't misunderstand me. When I say the humanity, you have to be careful that you don't separate Christ from His deity. Christ was fully God and fully man. But there are times in the Bible when His humanity is in view. And in verse 5 and 6, Christ's humanity is in view. It has to be in view. Why? Because it says He is the firstborn of the dead, but God did not die. God cannot die. The Bible tells you that. God who cannot die, it tells you that. He is immortal. And right in the Bible it says He cannot die. Furthermore, God did not wash us in His blood. God washed us in the blood of His temple, Jesus Christ. But God did not wash us in His blood. God does not have blood. And the Bible makes it very abundantly clear that the man Christ Jesus died for our sins. He was the ransom. He was the sacrifice. And so He laid down His life for us. Well, what are we looking at here then? Well, we're looking at one person of God. You've got one person of God who is ruling all things. Therefore, He's on the throne. God is on the throne. And that same God sends His own Spirit to give us light and dwell within us. And I don't think the seven spirits before the throne are God's Spirit. I think that God's Spirit is on the throne with God. God is that Spirit. And then you've got one person of man in whom God is dwelling in on the throne. The man is on the throne, but God is dwelling in him. So it's man full of God, as it were. So you've got one person of man in whom God dwelt, who died for us. God manifest in the flesh. So Jesus Christ is on that throne, no doubt about it. It's God in the humanity. And you have one God. Well, let's read on. Chapter 1, verse 7. Behold, He cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see Him, and they also which pierced Him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of Him. Even so, amen. He could only get one verse out before he said amen again. Well, again, we read that God is coming. And also the man Christ Jesus is coming. God in Christ. God in Him. Notice it starts off with behold. This means look. Give attention to this. Wake up. That's what it's saying. It's so certain and it's so sure, it's as if it's already happening. And to John's mind, it's already happening. And from God's perspective, it's already happening. It really is. It's already happening. And John is saying, behold, look now, here He comes. Now this is the second coming. This is the second coming of Jesus Christ, I believe. And notice what He is coming with. He's coming with something. He's coming with clouds. Coming with clouds. Now, when Jesus ascended, He ascended in a cloud, the Bible says, and it's singular. A cloud received Him out of their sight. That's Acts chapter 1, verse 9. Acts 1:9, a cloud received Him out of their sight. And then if you read down a little bit farther in the book of Acts, it tells you that that same Jesus is going to come in like manner, but this time when He comes, He's going to come not in a cloud, but with clouds. With clouds. And the preposition is mata there, it means with them. He's going to come with clouds. Now, this implies that He is bringing them with Him. And I believe and submit that these are spiritual clouds. He's coming with clouds of saints, multitudes of saints. This is the second coming. And all of a sudden, John is lost in a burst of wonder as he sees the man Jesus Christ glorified coming back again with multitudes that cannot be numbered of saints. And here comes Jesus with saints. Now, what precedence do we have for saying that the clouds are saints? Well, glorified saints are referred to as clouds in the Bible. Hebrews 12:1. We also are compassed about with so great of a cloud of witnesses. Hebrews 12:1. It's talking about those venerable patriarchs of the faith, Abraham, Jacob, Joseph, Gideon, Barak, all those great men of God. It calls them a cloud of witnesses. They are clouds. There's a great number of them. And then 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 17. 1 Thessalonians 4:17. We which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. The dead in Christ shall rise first, and then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. Now, the definite article is not in the Greek. It does not say in the clouds. It just simply says in clouds. We shall be caught up at the time of the rapture in clouds. In other words, great clouds of saints from all over the world, I believe, from every continent, all over the world are going to be caught up all together, great clouds of saints. And those same saints are going to return again at the second coming. And when they return again, they will be with Jesus Christ and they will appear as clouds. And so here we find Jesus returning with these clouds. Now, I don't think that clouds of water vapor merit all the emphasis that the Bible gives on Jesus returning with clouds. I could mention many other scriptures. I won't take the time to read them, but you can look at them. Matthew 24, verse 30, and Luke chapter 21, verse 27. Luke 21, verse 27. Now, you know that clouds are really not that impressive. So it has to be talking about something more significant than clouds. Now, it could be literal clouds. I'm not fully dogmatic about this, but to my mind, I think it's probably talking about spiritual clouds. Yes, in about 5 seconds. It's good, you're following right along with. Now, we know that Jesus is going to return with myriads of saints at the second coming, for we read in Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 5. Zechariah 14, verse 5. The Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. So God's going to come, and all the saints are going to come with him. Jude, verse 14. The Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints. Now, it's myriads. It's a number that cannot be numbered. You cannot number them. They are innumerable. Jude, verse 14. And then in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 11 and following, Revelation 19, verse 11 and following, it talks about Jesus is going to return at the second coming on a valiant white steed, a beautiful white horse. It's symbolic, of course. And we are going to be following right behind him on horses. And it's like the royal cavalry coming, riding, to break up the battle of Armageddon. And so there are those great clouds, those white horses, a great innumerable myriad company of saints that are going to return again. And then notice the effect upon the people on the earth. What is going to happen? Well, every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Every eye shall see him. All nations of the earth are going to see him when he returns again. And those which pierced him, this is talking about the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel, which pierced him and which rejected him, they are going to see him. And the Bible says they're going to look upon him whom they have pierced. And they're going to mourn as one mourns for his only begotten son. And of course, Jesus was pierced on the cross of Calvary. He was pierced. His hands, his feet, and even his side was pierced with a sword. Now, this is not the rapture. It can't be the rapture, because when the rapture happens, Christ comes for his saints. And when that happens, one is taken and the other is left behind. He's not taking anyone now. He's coming in judgment with his saints, with the clouds. So this is a visible second coming of Christ 7 years after the rapture. Because at the rapture, we meet the Lord in the air and we are caught up to heaven. See, don't let anyone tell you that at the rapture, you're just caught up about 5 miles off the earth or whatever, and you come right back down again at the second coming. Some say that. No, the Bible says that the man-child is caught up to his throne. Where's his throne? It's in heaven. So there's a Pentecostal camp meeting for about 7 years in heaven, and then we come back at the second coming again. So for 7 years, you're there in heaven, praising and worshiping God, and then you come back again to do a great work here on the earth. And so at the second coming, Christ comes with his saints to the earth, and his feet stand on the Mount of Olives. Now, if Jesus at the second coming lands on the Mount of Olives, how does every eye see him? How can the whole world see him? In fact, you know, the way it is right now, it's always dark in one part of the world, and because the earth is a globe, and it's not flat, then how can Jesus descend and the entire world see him? It's a good question, and I can't fully answer it, other than to say this, that there is going to be the sign of the Son of Man when he returns. Look at it in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 30. There's going to be the sign of the Son of Man that will be visible in the sky all over the earth. They're going to see this appearance of him. So I read in Matthew 24, verse 30, "And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven." This is the second coming. Then, so there's this sign of the Son of Man, whatever it is, the whole world's going to see it. "And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." So there's going to be an effulgent, bright, visible, powerful appearance to the entire world. It's going to be a sign. It will be the sign of the Son of Man. I don't know what it is going to be, but it's going to be something impressive to cause all the kindreds of the earth to wail, to cause them to cry out and to shout. It's going to be something. Now contrast that to the rapture, where he is going to appear only to those that look for him. At the rapture, he's appearing for those that look for him and love him. That's what Hebrews 9:28 says. "Unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation." Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 28. Well, these people here in Revelation 1:7 aren't looking for him. I'll tell you that much. They're wailing. They wish they could get rid of him. They wish they could hide from him, but they won't be able to. And all are going to see him. And it says, "All kindreds of the earth shall wail." That means all tribes. That is, all the tribes who dispersed from Babel after the flood and became the various nations of the earth. All the nations of the earth. Everyone. That means the Communist Party over in Russia is going to do it. That means all of Europe is going to wail and mourn. That means Africa and North and South America. And if you're in the Antarctica, that means you too, all the peoples of the earth. And what are they going to do? They're going to wail because of him. This means beat themselves. They're going to be in such remorse when he returns again. Talks about beating the head or the breast in lamentation. That was an ancient custom in the time of calamity. And it's a picture of utter hopelessness. They're in abject fear, and they're in utter hopelessness now. And the reason why is the same God who just poured out the plagues is now visibly present. You see, those plagues were designed to get them to repent. And after every plague, they still did not repent. And sometimes it even tells you in the book of Revelation that they gnawed their tongues from pain, and they did not repent, and they failed to give God the glory, and they blasphemed his name. And then all of a sudden, he comes and he appears. And so picture the descending Lord now, with many diadems on his head, clad in majesty and glory, surrounded by clouds of saints and angels, singing his triumph, and he's going to appear to the same people who rejected the testimony of the man-child ministry. Then they slaughtered the two witnesses, and they slaughtered all the tribulation church just a couple years before, and now they're going to be wailing in guilty fear. Now they're going to be wailing. Now they're going to be lamenting the fact that they served the Antichrist. They're going to know that they're on the wrong side then. And so hordes of demonized people from all the nations of the world are going to be there at Armageddon, and they're going to be slain by the sword of the Lamb in his great wrath. The Bible talks about that. When he returns again, he's going to slay them. Now, John goes on to say, and it's such an awesome picture when you look at it, but he says, "Even so, amen." John was a submitted Christian. John was a submitted Christian. He agrees with God. Notice he did not say, "Why, Lord? It doesn't seem fair. Why would you do this, Lord?" He didn't say that, but he was smart. He said, "So let it be. Because if God does it, it must be right. Amen. So let it be." You see, God will have a kingdom for his Son. And because the nations are in sin and rebellion, that sin must be judged. And rebellion must be put down before his kingdom of righteousness can be set up. Now, God has borne long with this world. God has suffered long with this world. And there comes a time on God's divine hourglass when all the sand has emptied out into the bottom section. And you don't have any more allotted time left. And at that time, the stroke of judgment strikes. And there's no more recourse then. And so it's not like God is real hasty to judge the world. He doesn't want to. But every single group of people that he sent to them, they rejected. And so therefore, they're going to receive the fruits of their unrepentance. Well, we read on in chapter 1, verse 8. Excuse me, Dennis, did you have a question, brother?
Well, you said that every eye shall see, and I think, well, you know, maybe we're going to be on TV. I know that we don't watch TV, but we are a lot of stuff.
Well, I'll tell you something. Let me tell you how I feel about that, and I'm not really, I don't want you to feel bad about what you said, but I feel like this is going to be such a majestic thing. I really don't feel it's, you know, they'll have their KING cameramen out there on the top of Mount Rainier filming this thing. They'll fly them over in the chirocopter over to Mount Lemmon. No, I'm not laughing at you. Don't feel that way. I really don't feel that it's going to be that way. Personally, I don't. I feel like this is going to be far beyond the works of man. And besides, they wouldn't take the time to televise that anyway. I mean, they're wailing because it's happening. And, you know, they'd lose their prime TV time if they film that thing. And so this is going to be way beyond the TV. The reason I'm laughing, someone this morning asked me that same question. And then I was able to resist saying what I said to you. I couldn't resist. Yeah, that's, yeah, it's, what it is saying is when there is a false Messiah, and apparently they're going to multiply in number closer to the end, and when false Messiahs come and people come and say, well, he's here or he's there, Jesus says, don't believe them, because when I come, you'll know it. When I come, you'll know it. Okay, let's read on chapter 1 and verse 8. Let me challenge your mind a little bit here in this verse. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. Okay, beautiful verse. I am Alpha and Omega. Now, this is the Lord speaking directly now. Christ is appending his own signature to the book of Revelation. You see, John, it starts off the revelation of John, and John is writing these things. And then all of a sudden, in verse 8, Jesus starts talking, and he's talking to us right now. He says, I am Alpha and Omega. And so it's like the Lord is appending his own signature here. Now, of course, you know Alpha and Omega. They are the first and the last letters of the Greek alphabet. Some of the English translations have loosely translated this, he is the A and the Z. Well, it's inaccurate, but it gets the picture across. It's the same basic thought. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the A and the Z, and he's everything in between. He's all in all. He's the whole alphabet. And I believe that this applies to Jesus as both God and man, but in different senses. If you look at him from the standpoint of God, he is the Alpha and the Omega. But if you look at him from the standpoint of man, he's still the Alpha and the Omega. So let's look at this as God, and then let's look at him as man. First of all, as God, God is the Alpha and the Omega, because he is before all things. He is the one who created all things. So he is the Alpha. But he also is the one who will consummate all things. So he is the Omega. He created everything, and he will consummate everything. Everything finds its commencement, its course, and its consummation in him. Now, when I'm talking about consummation, I'm talking about completion. So everything is completed, everything is created in him, and everything is completed in him. And so Isaiah chapter 44, verse 6. Isaiah 44, verse 6. I am Yahweh, I am the first and I am the last, and there is no God beside me. See, he's the Alpha and the Omega. He created everything. He's going to complete everything. But how about Jesus as the man, emphasizing his humanity now? Well, here's how I view this. Jesus is the Word of God. He is the Logos of God. And so from the beginning, God had an eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ. From the very beginning, he had an eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ, and that purpose was the Word of God, the Logos of God. And we read of that in John chapter 1 and verse 11, and Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 11. John 1:1 and Ephesians 3:11. So Christ was there before the creation in the terms of God's plan and foreknowledge. The Bible says that he was verily foreordained before the foundation of the world. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world. In fact, the very creation itself has Christ as its focal point. He's the Logos of God. And that's Colossians 1:16. The whole creation has its focal point in him. And so therefore, Jesus was with God in the sense of God's foreknowledge before the entire creation was. He is the Alpha, but he is also the Omega, Because God's plan is going to find its consummation in the glorified man, Christ Jesus. He's the Alpha and He is the Omega. Christ is therefore everything God wants man to be. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is God's full expression to us, and He's the plan of God for us. And then He is the beginning and the ending. Now this is omitted in all good manuscripts. When it says He is the beginning and the ending, here in verse 8, that actually is probably an interpolation. Probably was taken from chapter 21 and verse 6, or chapter 22 and verse 13, where it is found. Chapter 21, verse 6, or chapter 22 and verse 13. But this is not in the Greek manuscripts here. But it is still true. He is still the first and the last. Let me read a quote to you from F.A. Tapford, page 25, in his commentary on the book of Revelation, concerning Jesus being the Alpha and the Omega. The title is a tacit claim to the possession of every power, grace, virtue, and trait comprehended between the two extremes of human knowledge and understanding. All power and authority, all knowledge and sufficiency, all graces, virtues and beauties, all dignity, majesty, honor, and right are held within those extremes and are therefore attributed in their entirety to Christ. He is moreover the summation of all thought, hope, and purpose. In fact, everything is comprehended in Him. In other words, God is saying it's all wrapped up in Jesus. He's the Alpha and the Omega. It's all centered in Him. Everything is found in Him. Well, let's move on. So it talks about, in verse 8 here, and the Lord which is and which was and which is to come. Well, that's the same one that's set on the throne up in verse 4, the great I Am. And now we're going to begin to see a beautiful revelation of Jesus here. And from the Almighty, and which is to come. I guess it does not say from, it just simply says the Almighty. This is the Greek word pantokrator, the Almighty. He is the Almighty God, P-A-N-T-O-K-R-A-T-O-R. This means the All-Ruling One. The All-Ruling One. It's used 9 times in the book of Revelation. It's talking about the possessor of absolute power. The possessor of absolute power and infinite and inexhaustible resources. He is omnipotent. He has inexhaustible resources. His power knows no boundaries. There is no boundaries to the power of God. Now, this is talking about God here, I believe. Talking about God here. But I can prove that this Almighty One is Jesus Christ. Watch how we'll do it. How many of you have had logic? Let's make an application of logic. Let's use logic here. Let me give you a number of scriptures now. This might seem like mental gymnastics. It might seem like just kind of a number game or a word game, but it really isn't. I'm trying to prove a point here. And this is an ironclad proof. If A equals B and B equals C, then what happens? Okay, good. You know more than I do. A equals C. Now let's put it into different terms so that you might be able to understand it. If Reagan equals the president, and then if the president equals the commander, and I'll abbreviate here, commander-in-chief, then what does that tell you about Reagan? Reagan is the commander-in-chief. It's a principle of logic. If A equals B and B equals C, then C has to equal A. It has to. Or logic just breaks down. If Reagan equals the president and the president equals the commander-in-chief, then Reagan must be the commander-in-chief. And I did not take the time to write that down, but it's a necessary corollary, you might say. Well, let me give you some scriptures here. And you can write them down and think about them later. In chapter 1 and verse 8, chapter 1 and verse 8, it says that the Alpha and the Omega is the Almighty. So here's how you can write it down. Alpha and Omega equals the Almighty. Alpha and Omega equals the Almighty. So that's chapter 1, verse 8. Alpha and Omega equals the Almighty. Then if you turn to chapter 22 and verse 13, chapter 22 and verse 13, there it says that the Alpha and the Omega equals the first and the last. Alpha and the Omega equals the first and the last. Now, let me read to you chapter 1 and verse 13 and chapter 1 and verse 17. Now, if you read chapter 1 and verse 17, it will tell you that Jesus is the first and the last. Jesus is the first and the last. Let me read to you chapter 1, verse 17, and then I'll read verse 13. Okay, so verse 17, "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last." Okay, then look up at verse 13. Look at verse 13. "And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paths with a golden girdle." So the one that laid his hand on John and said he was the first and the last, this is the Son of Man. That's what it's saying here. The Son of Man is talking. So, Jesus, the Son of Man, is the first and the last. So if you put these all together, therefore, Jesus equals the first and the last, equals the Alpha and the Omega, equals the Almighty. So let me repeat that again here. Jesus equals the first and the last, which equals the Alpha and the Omega, which equals the Almighty. So you see, Jesus Christ, just by following the principles of logic, you might have to think about this formula a little bit, but Jesus Christ is the Almighty. Now, when it says the Son of Man, it's emphasizing the humanity. And of course, he would be the Almighty from the standpoint of his deity. Now, 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 18, there it calls this Almighty the Father. 2 Corinthians 6:18, it says the Almighty is the Father. Well, Isaiah chapter 9 verse 6, Jesus is the everlasting Father. Isaiah 9:6. And then notice that chapter 1 and verse 17 calls Jesus the first and the last again, and your mind can really start reeling here, especially by the time we're done. But chapter 1 and verse 17, it calls Jesus the first and the last, but then Isaiah chapter 44 and verse 6 calls Yahweh the first and the last. Yahweh the first and the last. So chapter 1 verse 17, Jesus equals first and last, then Isaiah 44 verse 6, Yahweh equals first and last. What does that tell you about Jesus? He's Yahweh. He's the first and the last. So Jesus is the first and the last, and Jesus is Yahweh. And Isaiah chapter 63 and verse 16, Isaiah 63 and verse 16 says, "Thou, O Yahweh, art our Father. Thou, O Yahweh, art our Father." Excuse me. So Jesus, as to his deity, is our Father. That's why Jesus said, "The Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works." The Father, the deity, was dwelling in him. And the deity, the Father in him, was doing the works. And incidentally, there can only be one first and last, and there can only be one Father. The Bible says there is one God and there is one Father. And his name is Yahweh, and his new covenant revelation of that name is Yahweh the Savior, which is Jesus. So when you start looking at the book of Revelation and you start making these connections, you find that it begins to unfold Jesus, who is Yahweh manifest in the flesh. Well, let me give you some other connections here. And again, you might want to just jot them down. So let's start all over again. Let's make another series of connections. First of all, chapter 1, verse 17. Jesus is the first and the last. So Jesus equals first and last. Chapter 1 and verse 17. See, I mean, if you weren't looking at this from unfolding revelation of God theology, you'd be in a real jam. Let me tell you this. You would be in a real jam. If someone really pressured you and said, "Now you explain this to me. Why is it saying this and this and this and this?" Because it's contradicting everything that you're saying about who this should be. Because it's making all your theology all confused and mixed up, which it is. But chapter 1, if you understand the revelation, it all makes sense. Chapter 1 and verse 17, Jesus is said to be the first and the last. Chapter 1, verse 17, Jesus is the first and the last. Chapter 22 and verse 13, the first and the last equals the Alpha and the Omega. Chapter 22, verse 13, the first and the last equals the Alpha and the Omega. But the Alpha and the Omega equals the one sitting on the throne in chapter 21, verses 5 and 6. Chapter 21, verses 5 and 6. So Alpha and Omega equals the one on the throne. 21, verses 5 and 6. Now, the one sitting on the throne in chapter 21 and verse 5 is the same one that's sitting on the throne in chapter 1 and verse 4. So 21 and verse 5, the one on the throne there, is the same as the one on the throne in chapter 1 and verse 4. So Jesus, therefore, as God, is the one sitting on the throne in chapter 1 and verse 4, which says, which is, which was, and who is coming. He's sitting on the throne as to his deity there. And again, this is not a word game. It's irrefutable logic, if you will be logical with the Bible. Now notice something else here. Chapter 21 and verses 5 through 6. Here we go again. Just a short one, though. Chapter 21, verses 5 and 6. The one sitting on the throne, listen to the words that he says. I will give him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. And he's sitting on the throne, the one saying that. But who gives us of the water of life? Doesn't that sound vaguely familiar to the words of the Savior that dropped from his lips as he walked the shores of Galilee? Let me read to you John chapter 4 and verse 14. John chapter 4, verse 14. Whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. And now we see him on the throne offering that same water. So the only way you can understand this is that God is in Christ. God is in the man, Christ Jesus, sitting on the throne of God. And that he is the Alpha and the Omega. He is Almighty God. He is Yahweh. He is our Father. He's the one that gives us all the water that we need. And so, like I said, this is not a word game. It's a powerful revelation of Jesus Christ. And some of the most impressive proofs of the oneness of God and the deity of Christ are in the book of Revelation. And Jesus imparted the same truth to the Jews. He said, before Abraham was, I am. Before Abraham was, I am. Well, they stumbled at that startling revelation of God. They tried to stone him. But we find when Jesus comes again at the second coming to Israel, he's going to come in glory, and they will all believe that he is their God. For we read in Isaiah 25:9, and it shall be said in that day, lo, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is Yahweh. We have waited for him. See, that's what they will say at the second coming. Well, I hope I didn't give you a headache. Okay, let's move on to chapter 1 and verse 9. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. So he starts off by saying, I, John, your brother. And it's noteworthy that though he's in great authority here, he still addresses us as brothers. He bore his authority humbly, unlike the church leaders in later centuries who loved to be called fathers, who thundered home, I am the cardinal, I am the bishop, I am the pope, and you better listen to me. In fact, it got so bad at one time they called the pope our Lord God the Pope. And we'll be looking at this later on. Well, that's not the way John talked. He said, I'm your brother in the Lord. And here he gets this incredible revelation of God, and he's still walking with both feet on the ground. In other words, he's still approachable. He says, I am your companion in tribulation. Companion is someone that shares together with you your hardships as well as your joys. This is the heart of a true leader. It's the heart of a true shepherd, not a bystander. John was writing from imprisonment for the sake of Christ. And he says, I am your companion in tribulation. And this is the mark of every godly leader. He will not be a bystander. He will be a companion. He'll be someone that will share together with you in your hardships. And he is a companion in three things. A companion in tribulation, a companion in the kingdom, and in the patience of Jesus Christ. And incidentally, grammatically, these three things are linked together. Only one of them has the definite article, and so they're all three linked together. It means in the tribulation and kingdom and patience. And all three fit together. They all go together. You cannot exclude any one of them. So tribulation, kingdom, and patience all fit together. The patience of Jesus Christ. And if you walk with Jesus, you'll experience all three. Let's look at them. Three things here. Tribulation, first of all. This means to be pressured. To be pressured or to be pressed or to be crowded. Now, it's not an inner fear and anguish. It's not an inner torment like the devil brings you. Rather, it's a pressure from without like the devil brings and like people bring. It's to be pressured and pressed and to be crowded from without. He was a companion with those he was writing to in tribulation. He was under pressure just like they were. And remember, Jesus said, in the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer because I have overcome the world. And then the Bible says that we, through much tribulation, must enter into the kingdom of God. In other words, there is no way around tribulation. And later on, we're going to see in the New Jerusalem, you know there are 12 gates there, and every one of those gates is a pearl. And you know where a pearl has come from? A pearl has come from irritation and affliction in an oyster. And it's indicating that we come through the afflictions. We come through those pearls. We come through those trials and difficulties in our life. That's how you get into the New Jerusalem. That's how you get into the Bride of Christ. All who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And then the word tribulation, it comes from the Latin word tribulum. Our English word now, not the Greek, of course, but it comes from the Latin tribulum. And that is spelled T-R-I-B-U-L-U-M. You know what a tribulum was? A tribulum in the Latin was a threshing instrument to separate the wheat from the chaff. And when you wanted to go out and when you wanted to separate the wheat from the chaff and you had this big pile of grain, you'd take your tribulum and you'd go out and you'd beat that wheat until the chaff was separated from the wheat. Well, that's what trials do in your life. They separate the wheat from the chaff. See, and these things are so necessary. Tribulation, trials. What tribulation does for us is that it separates the wheat from the chaff in our life so that only the pure wheat of God is left in our life. Now, not only are we companions in tribulation, but also we are companions in the kingdom. Companions in the kingdom. In other words, the trials and the kingdom go together. You can't separate them. You can't say, well, I'll take the kingdom, but not the tribulation. You know, you can't do that. Because when God sets the plate before you, it's got three things on it. It's got tribulation, the kingdom, and patience. And you've got to eat all of them. And so the kingdom of God goes right along with tribulations. Now, the reason that tribulations come is because you are in the kingdom. You see, the kingdom is at war with Satan. Satan has his kingdom. We are in the kingdom of God. And so we have become soldiers of the cross, and we are now fighting in the Spirit. That's why we're in tribulation, because the devil is battling against us. But we are sharing the glory of the kingdom of God together. And we are in the kingdom of God together. And the Bible talks about you've been delivered from the kingdom of darkness, and you are now sons of God. You are now in the kingdom of God. And so that's why we have much of this tribulation. And the devil doesn't like the fact that you are in the kingdom. He doesn't like that at all. He doesn't like it when he sees your driver's license and you belong to the kingdom of God. It doesn't say the state of Washington. It says the kingdom of God. It says the third heaven on it. He doesn't like that. Well, we'll have to pick up here. Let's take a break.